Matthew 28, we'll start there. We'll eventually get over to 1 Corinthians 15. And it's great to have our guests with us this morning, and we will meet you a little bit later in our service. But Matthew 28, and this morning in the outline, there is a number of verses or passages that I'm going to, and I'm going to use the overhead this morning, the PowerPoint, for a portion of this morning, just to run through those so we don't have to flip back and forth. I think it'd take a little too long. But we'll start here, Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, and a portion of this was read already, but let me begin there. Verse 1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And let me jump down from there down to verse number 11. Now when they were going, and this is speaking to the ladies, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large sums of money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. And we'll stop there. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day that we celebrate annually, the resurrection of Christ. But we know, Lord, that that's why we come together every Sunday on that first day of the week. We thank you for the remembrance of this day. And Lord, we ask for your blessing as we consider your truth and what it really means, both for time and eternity. What it means for us personally as well as for us as a church. Father, I pray for your Spirit's presence. Thank you for it. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes, our hearts to your truth. And as was prayed earlier, Lord, that you'd help us to respond as you would have us to do so. Lord, may these next minutes prove to make a difference for eternity. Lord, we ask for your blessing in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as this passage says, and I'm focusing in on verse 11 down through there, but the temple guards or some soldiers were officially designated to watch the tomb. It was secured the best they could. It had been sealed with the means by which they did in that day, and not only sealed it for security, but sealed officially by the Roman authorities. And they wanted nothing to happen because there was rumored that Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead. And so the religious leaders said, "Oh man, if they even get that rumor started, we're in trouble. We're already in trouble, but that'll be even worse." So the soldiers come after the event of the resurrection. They come and they say, hey, it says at the end of verse 11, they tell all the things that were done. So they're saying, hey, we were there. We were on our guard. And then all of a sudden there was a shaking. The earth began to shake. And he said, then the sky filled with glory, and this angel came down, and he rolled the tomb away, rolled the stone away from the front of the cave there, the tomb where Jesus was buried. And he rolled it, and he sat upon it. And you wouldn't believe what it was like. It was fearful. I mean, this glory and this power. And we fainted. What kind of soldiers are you? You're real good guards. I mean, they didn't say that's not in the text. It's in the Greek. No, I'm just joking. But you understand, I mean, they weren't proud of what happened, but they were just telling it like it was. And so then the religious leaders got together and they said, we can't let this out. We can't let people think that, hey, let's do this. Let's pay these soldiers off and let's tell them to tell another story. Because we can't. Yes, it was supernatural, but we can't get this can't get out. And so they paid the soldiers, and the soldiers did their duty. They took the money, and they began to spread another story. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now, the reason they say, hey, and if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll secure you. We'll probably pay him off more. But the idea was, if you were a guard and you fell asleep at your guard duty and you did not accomplish what you were supposed to do, you were in big trouble. In other words, possible death. So that's why they said, hey, if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll take care of that as well. But he said that's how the story began, and the story spread in that day. And so I think it's interesting, in a sense, that fake news has been around for a long time. Not sure if they're paying off people today. They may be. But anyway, so the fact is, the leaders, the religious leaders, did not want to believe in the supernatural, because that would point to something they didn't want to admit to. So they said, let's find a different way to explain this. And you know, that same concept, since that day, the resurrection of Christ, whether through religious crowds or non-religious crowds, there's often been means to, made up stories about how, let's explain this away. Let's don't say that he really rose from the dead. And so some of those, I'll just share with you that some unbelieving explanations that are still around. There are some that would say, and I think I got this on the, let me see if I can get this working here. Yeah, so some say it did not really happen. What I mean by that is they believe that Jesus was on this earth, but when it came to the resurrection, it didn't really take place. In fact, there would be some call it the swoon theory, and the concept was Jesus didn't really die. He was exhausted. He lost some blood, and so it looked like he was dead. And so they put him in the tomb, and maybe somebody came in there, gave him some water, you know, and freshened him, and he walked out. that's an interesting thing, but so that's what some people, but the problem with that is what was the job of the soldiers at the cross? They were there to execute him. That was their job, and they fulfilled their job. That's what they've done many times. They knew how to get it done. And then on top of that, you may remember that there was a when they came to him, and Jesus had died before the other two, and they wanted to make sure he was dead, and we'll look at that passage, but you remember the spear, they put it up into his ribs and up into his heart, and they pulled it out, and out came water and blood. And they broke the part around the heart, which was filled with fluid, and then the heart itself, and that's where they made sure he was dead. So let's look at that in John 13, and I'll just go down here. You don't have to turn there because I put it up here for the sake of time. And when they came to Jesus, that was when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. He was dead already. They broke not his legs, and the common thing in that day, they would break the legs because the way they would breathe, because of the pain and the suffering, they would push themselves up, and then they would breathe, and then they would drop back down. And so the idea of breaking their legs, they could no longer push up to catch their breath. And so many people who were crucified died of asphyxiation. They couldn't get their breath. It would be like drowning. Okay, and so that's why. So they break his legs. And then, but one of the soldiers with us, did I pass one? Oops. It was like, yeah. Okay, let me see. I'm sorry. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and this is John himself, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And so John's just recording what he saw. Verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him was not be broken, and that's why they didn't break his legs, which is interesting. And then the second one, and another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they pierced his side with that spear. And so all of that was in fulfillment of prophecy. So the first thing, back to the idea that it didn't really happen, that's not true. And then there's another one, that it was only imagined as real. And this is a theory where they say, well, you know, first of all, Peter, he was one of the first to see it, though it was the women, but they say that he had a hallucination. And then I guess the other 11 had, or other 10 had other, the same hallucination, all at the same time. And then there was over 500 brethren at once who saw him. And so there was more. It's really it's almost like it's a paranormal experience. It was real to them, but it wasn't really real. It was just fictitious. And again, over 500 people over 40 days during Christ's post-resurrection ministry. You know, that was not true, and some of the reasons we know that is because of their response. Notice this, and as they spake, and this was privately, that Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. And And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And here was the thing. I think this isn't real. We saw him die. It can't be Jesus. No, it can't be. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Troubling thoughts is the idea. Why are you guys all? Behold, my hands and my feet. So think about it. This is, and I wasn't going to go into it, but I'll share it. The one imperfection of heaven. The one imperfection of heaven. There'll be some marks on his, probably right in here, on his hands, his feet, and in his side. And guess who put them there? I did. You did. By our sin. I wasn't going to say this now, but I'll just put it out there right now. There is a connection forever between the cross and the resurrection, and they can't be divided. So there's a problem when people start saying, oh, is this a fantasy? So he shows them his, and he says this, for a spirit, this solution, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. But that wasn't all he said. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then it goes on to say, and while they yet believed not for joy. Now they did have joy. Man, this was exciting. But they didn't quite get it. And they wondered. They were just overwhelmed. He said unto them, have ye any meat? This is so good. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. Okay, so some fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Why did he do that? He said, a spirit doesn't eat. But I'm here physically in front of you. And I want you to know this is not an apparition. This is an actual event. This actually took place. Let me give you another thought from Thomas, and that was mentioned this morning. But Thomas, one of the, I guess it was over with Brother Rick. I can't remember now if it was this morning or earlier. One of the 12, named called Didymus. Didymus means twin, so we don't know if a twin of Thomas was part of the disciples or just the, but he did, he was a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So remember on the first day of the week, they were gathered together. Jesus met them, but Thomas was not present. And so the response, the other disciples therefore said to him, so this is the Sunday after the Sunday of his resurrection. He said, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas responds, he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He saw it. Somehow he saw, maybe afar off, the crucifixion. I saw him die. Don't you guys go joking with me. Don't play with me. I saw him die, unless I can touch him. So after 8 days again, the disciples were within, and that means the following Sunday, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. You no longer need doors when you're in resurrection body. And stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And I got a feeling when he first said that, he was already looking at Thomas. Peace. Then he saith to Thomas, hither, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And when he did, Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. See, folks, what do you understand? This was not just an apparition. It was not just a spirit. It was not just a spiritual resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. And there's a reason for that. But let's go on. There's another excuse people make today. So it didn't really happen, or it was only imagined, or it was never, and this really gets to the gospel story itself, it was never meant as literal. So there are those today who would say the resurrection accounts in the gospel, whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they were never intended to be taken literally. They were sort of a myth. It was just worked up, you know, that someone put the story in place so that Christianity would have something to continue on. It's so the thoughts of Jesus could be alive in their hearts. So we'll just sort of put this down, and as they put it down to encourage those who were followers of Christ, and now that he's died, let's just write something how we hoped it would have been. And then people, for some reason, took it as literal. But it was meant to be literal. Before Christ died, so this is Luke, he dies 23, resurrect in 24. But notice what Jesus said. This was before, I think it was about 6 months prior to. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets. Okay, and I think that, you know, it's according to the scripture. God had planned this long ago. Concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And then Jesus goes through it. He should be delivered unto the Gentiles. So somehow over to the Romans, from the Jews to the Romans. And he should be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. So there's lots of things going on. He doesn't go into all the details, but they shall scourge him. That's pretty fierce detail. And put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. It's interesting because every time he goes into detail about the crucifixion, he always says, in the third day he shall rise again, or he shall rise again. I think they always miss that last sentence somewhere along, and you would too. And they understood none of these things. It just didn't sink in. And the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They just didn't get it. They didn't. So for them to all of a sudden write a story on his resurrection, they weren't that was not in their mind frame. It was just not of something they were contemplating. And again, let me show you, this was after the resurrection, and at the end of the Gospel of Mark, and it says, afterwards he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and notice what he did. He upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. That doesn't mean they were rejecting God. It just meant they weren't allowing the truth to come through, because it says, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So remember, he appeared to the ladies first before it ever got to the men, and some others, the two on the road to Emmaus and so forth. And so when Jesus met him, he says, why are you guys, why didn't you believe it? And so again, these are not just made up things from what they hoped would be, because they didn't understand it. So all of this, put it this way, no matter how you want to look at it, I can't remember where I'm going. Let me back up just a second. So matter where you want to look at it, whether it's the body was stolen, whether this was just a hallucination, whether it was a made up story, whether it was purposely deceptive story, or if it was just not meant to be, a myth, but people took it as, well, however you want to look at it, all of those come to this conclusion. Christ did not rise physically from the grave after he died. But he did. And one of the things that even a liberal, and I'm going to use that liberal not in a political sense, but in a spiritual sense or in a Christian sense, the liberal side of things deny many truths of the scripture, though they study the scripture. But there's one thing, even those who would deny the resurrection, they still say, you know, this doesn't answer the transformation of the disciples. Because here they were, as it said, you know, they were hiding, and even a week later, they're still hiding. They're fearful. They don't want to identify with Jesus, because even as one of the songs that they sang this morning, that they knew that was trouble. I mean, they'd already killed him. What are they going to do with them? They've been one with him all the time for 3 years. Now what are they going to happen? What's going to happen to them? So they went from timid, you know, passive, in the background, let's just go fishing again, to all of a sudden standing up boldly and said, you crucified him, but he's risen from the dead. What changed them from being passive and fearful to being bold and dynamic and out and what changed? There's just one thing. A resurrection. A resurrection from one that you saw dead. See, you don't gain boldness by making up a story. You don't contradict the ideas of your whole nation and how you grew up and your society that you're with and the Jewish people, and they've held to certain things. You don't all of a sudden change that and transform that and do something different all of a sudden without a real cause. And that was the resurrection of Christ. You don't go on from that point on and suffer and eventually die for a cause you made up. Christ, who died on a cross, did rise from the dead. He is alive. And praise God for that. Now let's go back over to 1 Corinthians, because I want to consider the ramifications that the Bible says if we don't really believe that Christ rose from the dead. And I think most of you do here, but maybe something you hadn't thought through for a while, and just think of that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 17 through 19. Let me read those three verses, and then we'll get into it. And this is part of a bigger argument that I think goes back up to verse 12. If Christ had not risen, they were denying the resurrection in Corinth, so he was dealing with that. But notice verse 17. And if Christ be not raised. In other words, if he didn't come back to life after his crucifixion. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so thinking about the truth, or taking it as if it was not true, the resurrection of Christ, I want to look at two devastating consequences to Christianity and to your spiritual life if Christ did not rise from the dead. And so the first point, which was already up there, your sins would not be forgiven. So I'm taking the second thought there in verse 17. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. I'm going to look at the second one first. Ye are yet in your sins. And so under this, and just very simply, we're understanding the word. So let's just jump through those, that thought of the last part. Ye are yet in your sins. So let's just break down those words and look at them here this morning to start off. So sins. A very basic meaning of the term means to miss the mark. And that comes from an Old Testament illustration, but of people taking a sling and trying to hit a target. And so that's the idea of sin. Sin is to miss the mark, miss the target, miss the standard that God has set. That's what sin is. And so when we think about that, you could go to, you know, the Old Testament and look at the Ten Commandments written in stone, or you can go to the New Testament, and I think there's some 200 admonitions for God's people. Here is how I want you to live. And in fact, those New Testament reiterates most of the Ten Commandments, not all of them, but most of them. And so, you know, wherever you set the standard that God has said, this is how I want you to live. That's the target. And God says we miss it. Either we miss it because we do wrong, or we miss it because we don't do right. But either way, God says, that's sin in my eyes. But then he says, your sins. That's where it gets personal. I mean, it's easy to, you know, listen to a news report or pull out the newspaper, that old thing, or go to the newspaper's website and start reading some news and say, wow, those people are wicked. Wow, those people are evil. Wow, can you believe that happened? And that's easy when we talk about all the sins that are out there in society. But God says here, you know, we're talking about your sins, your personal problem with God, your personal separation from God, because that's what sin does. It brings us separation in time and eternity. And so he says, your sins. And that has separated. You need a reconciliation. And so there's something needs to take place or you'll be separated forever. So your sins. But then he goes on, it says, ye are yet in your sins. Just speaking of where you live, the aspect of a sphere or a realm, the realm that you live in, he says, that's your sins. That's the realm. We need to be out of them, but he says, that's the realm we're talking about. And then he says, ye are. Okay, and that's not ye all, but ye are. Ye are, present condition, that's how it is right now. But then that little word, yet, is really what is. So if Christ did not rise, if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. See, the gospel says that if we would respond to that gospel, it says my sins would be forgiven, my sins would be separated from me, they would no longer be connected with me in God's file cabinet, that it would not, as he finds my name and he opens it up, there would be nothing in there to condemn me. That's the gospel. That's the freedom, that's the liberty that God gives us by the gospel. But he says, if Christ be not risen, then ye are yet, you're still in your sins. They're still connected with you. They're still in your file cabinet, you could say. They're still there. If Christ be not raised, then ye are yet in your sins. Your present condition, from what it was before you heard the gospel and responded, is still the same. It's not changed. And you know what's interesting to me here? That clarifies the reality that without Christ, I can't be forgiven. Without Christ, I can't be saved. See, I can't just fix my life up and then, I know this is not the specific truth, but it is a corollary truth, and that is that if I just fixed myself up, if I started to live better and be better, that somehow God would accept me. But it says if Christ hasn't risen, then whatever I do, whatever I try to do, it wasn't good before and it's not good after. It doesn't save me. Because if Christ be not risen, then I'm yet in my sins. So the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential. I have no hope. I have no hope for eternity without a resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what it says. If Christ be not risen, then ye and me and you and I, all of us, are still in our sins. So that's the first thought, understanding the words. Now I want to just look at, I'm going to call it clarifying the truth. Think about this before you look at verse 3 here. But what is it that the Bible repeatedly says is the means by which our sins are forgiven? What is it? Someone talk to me here. Pardon? The blood of Christ, which points what? Did he go out and go to the hospital and say, hey, take a pint? You know, okay, we'll throw it on everybody and that'll save them. No, so what does the blood mean? I'm making facetious. Yeah, the crucifixion, yes, his death, the cross, okay? So notice verse 3 here, 1 Corinthians 15, 3. And Paul's saying, for I delivered unto you that which first of all I also received, in the last part here, how that Christ died for our sins. Okay, so Christ died for our sins. I'm going to give some others here real quick, so you don't have to turn there. But Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered, Christ, speaking of the who there, was delivered for our offenses or our sinfulness before God. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There was what my wife mentioned, the blood, the cross, the forgiveness of sins. That's how we find it. Galatians 3:13, this really puts it well. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so that was his death at Calvary. So God very clearly says, hey, Christ has to die if we're going to have our sins forgiven. One more, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So it was at the cross, obviously, is where we have our sins forgiven. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why does it say what it says here? If over and over again the Bible says my sins are forgiven through the death of Christ, he paid the penalty for my sin. And yet it says if Christ be not raised, then I'm still in my sin. Why? Why would he say it that way? And some of you got, I can tell some of you are thinking already, so that's good. Let's go back to the first century just a moment and think about crucifixion. It was common enough that Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples and saying, hey, I want you to know, if you're going to follow me, that there is death to self. And he says, if any man follow me, let him deny himself and do what? Take up his cross. See, everybody in that society knew what that meant. When you were carrying, and usually they just carried a portion of the cross and not the whole thing, it was usually the cross beam that they would carry on them. It was still heavy and hard to carry. And as they would carry that, as they were taking their cross, they knew where they were going to a place of death. They were going to be crucified. And everybody knew that. And so, and I was reading one thing that was, there was one time where they crucified, I think it was up in the hundreds of people all in one day. So it was not like, oh, what's that mean? No, everybody knew. Everybody knew from the Roman society and the Roman people there that they would, crucifixion, it was one of the most excruciating and cruelest forms of punishment. And it was purposeful and it was public. It was meant to shame people so that anybody else who even thought or contemplated of rebellion against Rome, you better look what the crucifixion is because that's where you're headed. And so they wanted to make sure everybody understood that. So when Jesus died, he did experience what everyone else experienced. He experienced excruciating pain. He experienced the cruelty. Just thinking, as I said, that they found out through corpses that they usually put it in here because if they put the spike through the middle of the palm, it would rip out. So they put it here, and what there's a nerve sense that goes into your hand, and it goes right through the middle of that. And so there's pain that throbs all the way down. Those who have back pain and it goes down into your legs, you understand sort of that concept. But how much worse? We talked about the trouble breathing, the public shame, and I'm glad that they show usually pictures of crucifixion with a little bit on, but usually there was nothing on. It was a naked experience. Of course, Jesus was beaten as well. And so all of that, he was dying. Now, there were unique aspects to what happened there. And we know, and I just wrote down some random, but his innocence, even before he was crucified, we know the Roman authorities say, I find no fault in this man. His conversations from the cross, speaking to his Father. It's always interesting to me that the first prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The middle prayer is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the last prayer is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father at both ends, God in the middle. Why? Because at that point he was taking the pain of our sin upon himself. So anyway, those conversations, his idea of forgiveness, his caring for his mother Mary and so forth. Then also his attitude as the Bible depicted would be as a lamb before the slaughter. Sometime go on the internet, some of you that are curious, and look up lamb before shearing. And I remember, and I showed it one time here on an evening service, but a very large sheep, and the man who was shearing him, he just flipped him over, and the sheep, you could tell it was a little, and then once he flipped it over, it didn't die, but it was passive, and took off all its wool, and that's Jesus. It was not reviling. He was not angry. If we would have been there and some other crucifixion, I'm sure a few soldiers had some spitting in their faces. I'm sure they had to hold people down. But Jesus, no. It was different. But then as he was crucified, we know the earthquake. We know the sun was dim from noon to 3. We know that he had a quick death, as if he let his life go, which he did. But in the end, he still died. He was still crucified. He was still buried. He had done so many miracles. He had spoken with authority on spiritual realities, on eternal things. He said, you remember where he's talking about mansions in heaven, and what that means is dwelling places in the Father's home. And he says, if we're not so, I would have told you. Because he didn't put up with false religious ideas. He squared that up with the religious people there. I mean, he was always telling the truth about eternal things. He could look into the very hearts of people, and he revealed them in many ways. He told us how to live a life that pleased God. He quieted storms. He walked on water. He healed diseases. He cast out demons. There was no power on earth that could stop him. It was very clear he was the sinless Messiah, yet he died. I want to make a statement now that I really want you to hear. If that's where it ended, okay, follow me. If that's where it ended, he died on a cross, put into a tomb, and that's where it ended, then all of the good things and grand hopes of the Messiah paying for our sin comes to nothing. If he remained in the tomb, then being the Messiah and the Savior is not there. The payment he made, seemingly for us, was buried, and that's where it stayed. See, we don't often think about that. But that's what it says, doesn't it? If Christ be not raised, your faith is an empty, useless thing. Ye are yet in your sins. Let me try to illustrate it. Let's say a group of folks, let's say about 30 people, that they were having maybe some kind of reunion, or maybe this just getting together, and they enjoy each other's company. So let's say they live down in Florida where it's warm and so forth, and they rented out a yacht. And so in this yacht, they went out, and they were several miles out from the shore, and you know, you couldn't really see the land anymore. They were just out there, and they were having a great time together. And all of a sudden, when someone started the engine a little bit later, I mean, it blew up, and no one was hurt. Well, just file my story, okay? No one was hurt, but the bottom got blown out. So we're going down real quick. And so as it begins to go down, they got enough life preserver. Everybody got a life preserver. And so it's going down and it's out. And so they're just floating around in the water. So very shortly after that comes up a small boat, 3 guys in it. Looks like they'd been out fishing. 18-foot boat. And he says, man, I heard the explosion. I saw some smoke come up. He said, I came over here as soon as I could. Man, I'm here. I want to rescue you all. And so there's this little bit of a cheer, you know, while they're all sitting out in the water trying to figure out what they're going to do. And so as they begin thinking of the hope of rescue and, you know, just, you know, maybe a little bit of argument about who's going to get on first and all that kind of stuff. But eventually the owner just says, you know, I want to save y'all. And so in the process, everybody gets on board. The problem with an 18-foot boat with 33 people instead of three is it doesn't stay afloat with 33 people on board. And so it sinks. And so the 30 people are back where they were before. It didn't matter how sincere the owner was. It didn't matter how much he wanted to help. He had no means to help with that many people at that amount of time in that way. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages, the earnings of sin is death. That speaks of spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. It says that when Christ went to the cross, the prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So follow what I'm saying, thinking of the illustration. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All our sin, all our vileness, all of our transgressions against God and against men, which is also against God because God told us how to deal with men, how to relate to one another. And it was placed upon him in his death. Your sin was piled on him because he came to rescue us from the depths of the waters of sin. And he did, didn't he? Unless he didn't rise, that means we sunk him. If he doesn't come back from the grave, all that we had hoped he would be, just as the disciples, and folks, I wish we could get it through our hearts and our minds that the reality is if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then your heart should be just as hopeless as the disciples on that day of crucifixion, because your sin is still with you. Your sin is still laid upon you because Jesus sunk with the weight of my sin and your sin upon himself. Without a resurrection, the cross loses its power. There is no atonement for you. There is no repayment for your sin. There is no rescue. There's no reconciliation with God. There's no redemption from the slave market of sin. There is no salvation. It says you are yet in your sins, and you and I have no means by which we can escape the judgment for time and eternity. In fact, notice verse 18 in the same text. It says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. In other words, people who have seemingly trusted Christ as their Savior. These are people who have passed away, Christians who have passed away. And Paul said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then they are perished. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, they don't have everlasting life. They've perished if Christ has not risen from the dead. They are not in God's blessed presence. But notice verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Oh. Man, if that doesn't put joy in your heart, if that doesn't do something to your soul, there's something dead about you. Maybe you're dead in Christ. You're dead without Christ, I should say. Because Christ rose. It is true. He took your sin. He took your sorrows. He took your iniquity. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He died in our place, paid the penalty, and rose again to tell you it has been done. It is finished. It is through. The victory is ours. Man, that's exciting. The atonement is true. Sin's penalty has been paid. I am redeemed. I am rescued. I am saved. Sorry, I'm getting so excited. This has been brewing for a while. We've heard the joyful sound. What is it? Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom when the heart for mercy craves. Sing it triumph for the tomb. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Without him, we're all lost forever, undone. And so the cross and the resurrection are tied together forever. I just put, it's not the cross alone that saves, though it does. But please understand, in the big theological picture, you have no, if you only have a cross without a resurrection, you don't. That's why it's always together. That's the gospel. The gospel is not just the cross. It's the cross and an empty tomb. They go together. That is the gospel. So let me just break something down here over in 1 Corinthians. And you can just look up here. Verse 1, if we're right there in 1 Corinthians. So Paul begins, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Okay, and I just wrote that down. He says, I want to share with you the gospel. It's what you've received. You know, you need to hold on to it. And then down to verse number 3. He said, I want to explain the gospel. The gospel tells us how. The first point is that Christ died for our sins. Okay? So that's the first point. I think all of us know that. We understand it. We've looked at Scripture already. According to the Scriptures, so the Old Testament told us about it before it ever happened, and that he was buried. Now, that's an interesting, this part here, that he was buried, that's a verification of this reality. He died for our sins. He was dead. You don't bury a living person. That comes back to what we talked about. So he died, and that he was buried. And then it says, and you continue in verse 4, and this is the second point. See how, and there's point one. So for some of you who study the Bible, maybe you're making Sunday school lessons, but you don't have a lesson already made. The Bible puts an outline for you. And so he says, here's the gospel. Here's the two points. How? That Christ died for our sins. The second point, it's exact same, that he, that's Christ, rose again the third day. Those are the two points of the gospel. This is a verification of this. But notice as it goes in that verse, verse 4, according to the Scriptures. Same, see the parallelism. We see it. Old Testament talked about he rose. And maybe when it's not specifically stated, it is implied. And I'll say this, and I may preach on this tonight. I got something else, but I'm still may preach on this. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, scrap the millennial kingdom. He's dead. He's got to reign and rule. And the only way he reigns and rules is resurrected. That's why the Bible says in Revelation that he's a lamb as it had been slain. The marks are still there. Folks, that's why he's standing at the right hand of God for us. But notice what else it says there as you get into verse 5, and that he was seen. So this parallels and that he was buried. How do you know he rose again? Because he was seen. And it goes on about seen by Peter and others and over 500 brethren at once. And so the gospel is there. There's the two points. It was according to the Scripture on both sides, and that he was buried and that he was seen. That's the gospel. So if you want to say Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day, you better say he was seen, because that's the verification. It all goes together. And so God's trying to tell us something here. That's the gospel. The gospel is both his death and his resurrection. So let me get to one more point. Last of all, accepting the gift. So we've understood the words, clarified the truth, accepting the gift. Verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. As I said there, Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel. I'm preaching, which I preached unto you. So you hear the message. That's really the aspect of how you're going to respond to it, receive it, or accept it, which ye also have received. You can't just hear the gospel. That's not enough. You can't just know that he died and rose again. You can't just know he died according to the Scriptures and he was buried and that he rose again and according to the Scriptures and was seen. You have to know that, okay? But there's more to it. And let's just keeping that in mind, jump over to Romans chapter 6, and I'll close over there. Romans chapter 6. And it's sort of coming together of what I've already mentioned, but Romans 6 and verse 23, very familiar verses. Mention them at the beginning. For the wages of sin is death. If you do nothing, then you will get paid one day. fact, you get paid in time, but you get the final payment in eternity when you die. And the wages of sin is death, which means separation from God. And I think with the very beginning of the gospel, if you're going to respond to the gospel of Christ dying for you and rising again from the dead, then you got to understand the reality of sin. And you got to own it. It's interesting dealing with students, and I often don't, more the teachers than myself, and more Pastor Fricks than myself, as far as dealing one-on-one with the students. But there's sometimes, man, they've done wrong, and you catch them in the act, but they won't own up to it. It's always the student right next to them or someone else, you know, they have, unless you really catch them red-handed, and they still sometimes, it was like I remember seeing this was probably about 20 years ago, I don't even know if they may still have the show, but it was called the World's Dumbest Criminals, and these policemen are chasing this guy, he'd been a thief, and they ran him right to this backyard, and they were both there, and he slid under a bush, and they said, come on out, and the first thing words he said was, it's not me. It's the only people they were chasing was just this one guy. It's not me. And isn't it interesting how God puts his finger on our sin? And maybe if we've never trusted Christ and we feel uncomfortable, we say, it's not me, Lord. And he said, well, you're the only one I'm talking to. The wages of sin is death. Let's own it. But the last part of that says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift must be received, as Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, I preached and you received. You welcomed it. He brought it, made it your own. Over in 1 John, I love these verses. It says, and this is the 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son, okay, if I have the Son, if I have Jesus, then I have life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. The resurrected Savior said, I can offer you life. So let me just make it as clear as possible. Responding or receiving Christ, you must intellectually know it and understand it. What I mean by that is his death and is his resurrection. In other words, if you come back to what he's talked at the very start and say, well, I don't really think that was true. I mean, there's historical people that talk about the reality of Jesus, not necessarily believing, but that he was here and that he lived and that he died. But you got to believe what God says about that. That he died for my sins, according to the scripture, and that he rose, according to the scripture, that he was actually died for my sins. And so that becomes a historical reality. You trust that that story is true. And the second thing, you need to, I'm going to call it emotionally believe it. And what I mean by that is all of a sudden you realize that, and you realize that you're a sinner, that the wages of sin is death, and it begins to burden your heart. Some of you, I'm sure right now, could give a testimony that I remember the first time I heard the gospel, I did not respond to it, but man, it kept hounding me. That thought about sin and about eternity and about facing the penalty for it, it just kept hounding me and hounding me. That's the emotional side. Okay, it's the Spirit of God working, but you understand the gospel intellectually, and then all of a sudden it becomes personal, and it starts to bother you. And maybe you're somebody here this morning, and it's bothering you. And maybe you even tried to fix it a few times. But there's still something eating at your soul. There's still a burden that you feel before God. And you've never really responded and fixed what's bothering you by God's means. And that's the third point, is you willfully embrace it. You decide. That's where faith comes, the final fulfillment. Faith is intellectual. Faith is emotional. But faith is also willful. You must decide. You must make that step of faith. I still remember when I was 13 and hearing the gospel. And as I heard the gospel, it was in a church service, and my cousin showed me the Romans, what they called the Romans Road, went through similar to what I've just told you. And I remember praying, but it didn't really mean anything, but Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, just kept hounding my heart. Man, it just kept bothering me. And so it was in my bedroom when I was 13, and it was a December day. I remember that because the Christmas lights were outside my bedroom. Lights was off outside, but they were shining through, and I remember getting on my knees beside my bed and say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. Would you save me from my sin? And he did. He's a very gracious and kind and loving God, and he gave his Son to save us from our sin. So you recognize yourself as a sinner, and the best you know how, you turn from that and you respond to God. What is it that you're trusting? What is it you're relying upon? Are you thinking somehow this, I'm just going to be better now, and there God will accept me because he's so... No, it's based on Christ. That's the dependence. That's the thing you're putting your weight upon. That's the foundation of all of it. If it wasn't for Jesus, his death and his resurrection, then I would yet be in my sins. And even if I was trusting something else. So let me just close with Romans 10:9. Here is how to have a happy Easter. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That means all that he's done for us. Understanding the crucifixion, understanding his resurrection, as we've explained this morning. And thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. 4 verses later it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you responded to the gospel? And trusting not you, not your church, not your religious activity, but trusting Jesus for what he's done for your salvation. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you again for the reality of resurrection. Lord, what joy it brings to our hearts. Father, we thank you that we have a living Savior, though still with the marks that we placed upon him. But really, those are demonstrations of his love for us, of what he was willing to go through, what you, our Father, were willing to sacrifice, what you, Spirit, were willing to work in our hearts to that end, to salvation.